Tonight we are to have the third talk on the subject of visions of the kingdom in Revelations, and Brother Alan Wharton will speak to us on the redeemed of all the nations. He has asked that we have a reading from Revelations chapter 7. Well, it's now my great pleasure to call upon Brother Alan Wharton to speak to us this evening. Brother Alan.
Well, good evening, brethren and sisters. The context of our study this evening is found in chapter 6, the chapter before the one that we have just read together with Brother Chris, which is not actually included in the series of studies that we're currently following on the book of Revelation. But we should just look at it briefly to set the scene for what we hope to cover tonight. Chapter 6 begins a new section of the book of Revelation covering the seals, which are sections of a scroll secured by these wax fastenings and revealed one by one as the seals are broken and the sections are then unrolled. And obviously, these seals are not to be confused with the other kind of seal, which we read about later in chapter 7, which we'll come on to. Now, the first five seals, according to the historical interpretation of Revelation, cover a period of history of great trouble and affecting the geographical area governed by Rome. Because this was the region comprising the civilized world to which the Jews had been mostly dispersed and where Christianity was to develop. So the first four seals concern four horses, coloured white, red, black, and as it says in the AV, pale. And when we get to the fifth seal, we get a direct reference to the suffering of the relatively new Christian sect. So let's just have a look at chapter 6 of Revelation and read verse 9 and 10. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The sixth seal then begins in verse 12, and it continues all the way through to the end of our chapter for tonight, chapter 7. Evidently, the sixth seal involved some equally dramatic events. At first reading, not unlike the dramas of the first four seals, but in fact, the events represent an answer to this prayer that we've just read. How long wilt thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And the prayer, therefore, was that there would be a divine avenging for the suffering of God's children. And that is what happened. We read about the mighty forces of the earth seeking protection not from the likes of one another, but from the divine wrath as that vengeance was paid. So chapter 6 then, and the last two verses. And said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, Brother Roberts summarizes all this in his book, 13 Lectures on the Apocalypse, and he says, and I'm quoting, What is there in Roman history succeeding to the reign of Diocletian, at all corresponding to this symbolic picture of a universe in tempestuous dissolution. Looking at the political universe, which is the subject of the symbol, we have not to go far to see. Following close on the fearful persecutions of the fifth seal, we behold the pagan world in a state of violent and revolutionary turmoil, ending in the overthrow of paganism, and the entire system established on the basis of the national idolatry, the old order of things in Rome, and a new order of things established. Now, the champion of this new order was Constantine. And as Brother Roberts then goes on, this was a great change for the Christians, who were emancipated from all their disabilities and received into imperial favour. Constantine, the befriender of the persecuted Christians, became the sole master of the empire. So that was the relief that the holy ones had been praying for. And so we now come to the beginning of our chapter this evening, chapter 7. It begins with words that help to clarify the historical sequence. After these things. So the vengeance had been achieved through the divinely overruled work of Constantine, and things could move on. So let's just consider what is in our chapter. After the first three verses, we read about the 144,000, and then comes another verse that also begins after these things. And this consists of the triumphant rejoicing of those who are redeemed, which is the main topic of our study, or the theme of it. And as we go through this, we will discover a number of things which reinforce our understanding of God's great scheme of salvation, gleaned from both Old and New Testaments, and some of which I think is quite remarkable. But before we get to the 144,000, there are these three verses at the beginning that seem to flow naturally on from what we've been taking as the context from chapter 6. There were four angels holding the four winds of the earth so that they could not blow. And then another angel ascends from the east, having the seal of God. And he commands the other angels not to release the powers in their winds until the servants of God had been sealed. And that sealing, of course, is the other use of the word seal, obviously a completely different meaning, because this sealing refers not to the fastenings of a scroll, but the separation of someone to a particular cause. And sometimes that is displayed openly by some form of emblem, such as the Jews did, but here, of course, it refers to the state of mind of the believers. And with regard to the true believers, Paul said in his letter to the Ephesians, "After that ye believed, ye were sealed with that holy seal of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance." In other words, it wraps up the totality of their belief and their faith. Spiritually, the sealing makes an impression on the lives and characters of the believers. And it does not depend, of course, on some outward symbol. But what are the other signs that we have here, symbols? Wind, a biblical symbol for war or armies. But maybe the idea of turbulence among the nations is easier to understand in this context. In other words, the turbulence that so often gives rise to the actions of armies and wars between nations, or even amongst the nations itself. Let's just have a look at the couple of passages in the Old Testament where we see this symbol is defined. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 11. Jeremiah Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 11. These obviously are not verses that relate specifically to what we're studying in Revelation, but they do give us an illustration of how these terms are used. At that time shall it be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse. Even a full wind from those places shall come unto me. Now also will I give sentence against them. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariots shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. And another one is found in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The number four means that there will be war or turbulence in every quarter, so it is universal. But also, number four is the number of organization, as we shall see from the way that the tribes of the children of Israel were organized in formation in the wilderness. The four angels here in Revelation were not to hurt the earth, the sea, or the trees while this sealing process was going on. According to Brother Mansfield's verse-by-verse exposition, the earth here is the Roman Empire, the sea denotes nations, and the trees stand for people. And this verse says that they were to be left in peace for the protection of the believers. So this then allows the fifth angel to appear. Not part of the previous group, but a separate one, a fifth angel, ascending from the east. And although the angel is not described here in these verses as the fifth angel, it is the fifth. And it's interesting to consider the biblical significance of the number five. Incidents where five is mentioned are occasions where the power of God is manifested for the benefit of his children, where they cannot help themselves. And that's the definition of grace. And it goes to the heart of the redemption that God has extended to his people, which is the theme of this chapter. There are many examples of number five being used in this sense in the scriptures, but here's an example. The stones of the brook, which David selected for the slaying of Goliath, itself being highly symbolic. And again, under the law, the five shekels that were needed for the redemption of the newborn, as we read in Numbers chapter 18. So we get the idea of what this chapter is telling us. This fifth angel ascended, and we note that the word in the verse should be in the past tense. He ascended from the east. And that was because the work that the angel was to do was to be performed west of where he appeared. And it's telling us that the declaration which he uttered would apply to the Roman region, where Christianity had taken root for the time being. And so we come to the sealing of 12,000 people from each of the tribes of Israel. I'd like to consider three aspects of this. Firstly, what does this number 144,000 mean? What are the tribes that we're talking about? And why is the process of redemption apparently completed during these peaceful years of the Constantine era, which, of course, is many, many years in the past? Let's consider the tribes first. As no doubt you'll have noticed, depending on the passage of scripture that we read, there are different groups of 12 tribes. They're not, by any means, all the same. In this particular grouping, Joseph replaces Ephraim. And this gives us the clue that the selection is not referring to natural Israel, but to spiritual Israel, composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And this is a consistent theme all the way through the New Testament. For example, in the words of Paul to the Ephesians, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Ephraim means double fruit, whereas Joseph means increaser. And given what we know about Joseph, we can see that he fulfills a closer role in the time of the redeemed than did Ephraim. But at the same time, we can't completely dismiss Ephraim from our minds. He was, after all, one of the sons of Joseph, part of the increase that God blessed him with. And in the Old Testament, in Hosea, Ephraim represented the 10-tribe part of God's people, while Judah represented the other two. And we also note that Joshua, a type of Jesus, came from that tribe. But in this chapter, Joseph takes the preeminence. And then Levi is included in this list. Now, under the law, Levi had no physical inheritance. And this suggests that the Levitical law had been replaced by the Melchizedek priesthood, as we know that it has to be. The Levitical system was temporary. But that begs the question of why the tribes are mentioned by name if their previous significance under the law of Moses no longer applies. And the reason for that is that in many ways they are forerunners of all God's children, with many characteristics, just as the disciples had on a more personal basis, and just as we, of course, do today. There's also another tribe missing from this list, and that's the tribe of Dan. And maybe the clue, or one of them, lies in the fact that the name Dan means judging. A judgment had already been carried out, as we've read. But there are more details to consider. Perhaps we could just turn back to Genesis and read Jacob's blessing to Dan. It's found in Genesis chapter 49, verse 16. Genesis 49, verse 16. "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." So it seems from this that Dan also had some connection, some quite significant connection, with the work of the serpent in Eden. And in that connection, we note that Dan was also the first tribe to give way to idolatry, as we read in Judges chapters 17 and 18. And as Revelation tells us at the end of the book, that idolaters are banned from God's holy city. Well, in Moses' blessing of the tribes, we read that Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. Obviously, this isn't the time to consider all the details of the blessings of the tribes. But we might conclude that at the time we are considering here in the book of Revelation, the judgment of Christ is now past. And if there is any connection with the work of the serpent, then that also had been defeated by the time we get to the narrative here in Revelation, the things that it's talking about in this chapter here. It's also interesting to note that in Ezekiel's vision of the temple in the future, the faces of the eagle and ox representing these two tribes, these missing tribes of Dan and Ephraim, are also missing. Well, so much for the names of the tribes. What about the numbers in them? Father Roberts, in his book 13 Lectures, has this comment. The 144,000, whether we understand the number literally or figuratively, is comprehensive of all the redeemed, as is evident from what we read of them in Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5. Consequently, as seen in Revelation 7, they were seen in the state which they are finally to attain, long after, even at the end, and not at the time of the sealing. Their constituent members are several times seen in the succeeding portions of the Apocalypse, in the very tribulation from which in the seventh chapter they are said to have come out. Now we know that the number 144,000 has been taken by some denominations as a literal number, but that ignores a lot of the symbology attached to it, bearing in mind, of course, that Revelation is a book of sign and symbol, except where the message cannot be depicted symbolically. In verse 9, which we're going to come on to, it talks there about a great multitude which no man can number. So obviously 144,000 cannot be taken as the literal number of the redeemed. Brother Mansfield, in his verse-by-verse exposition, has some interesting comments, I think, here. He says that 144,000 is derived from the square of 12, denoting perfect government, which comes back to this idea of organization. And to quote, whereas 12 is representative of the tribes of Israel, its square, or 144, denotes the families of Israel. And that's a very important point. The theme of the family is very strong in the Bible, and it extends from the idea behind the clans and the tribes. Family life was highly valued in Israel, as is made clear from the early chapters of Exodus. While the term thousands is often mentioned as an indication of strength and wealth. In that book that's appropriately named Numbers, we have verses like this. These were the renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of the thousands in Israel. And of the resting of the ark, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. So it's a term that refers to lots of people, but grouped in that particular number, a number that illustrates strength and stability and wealth in our minds. But coming back to this idea of family life, it's something which can be looked forward to by those who exist outside such a structure in their present lives. It's something that they can look forward to in a much more profound sense when they are redeemed and when they are in the kingdom. And we have that very well-known passage in Psalm 68 that reads as follows. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness. And quite clearly, when they reached the promised land in Old Testament times, they should have established themselves in their family groupings to enjoy fully the blessings that God had in store for them at that time. And it, of course, it is a forerunner of what will exist in the kingdom. And in Israel, of course, there was a strong command to take care of those who were fatherless or widows, who were outside a current family structure. And it's carried on into the principles for Christian society as well, and our care for one another, whether or not they are in a current family grouping. Why was there to be a square of 12? Brother Mansfield suggests that it is to reveal a further aspect of the redeemed. As we've already seen, the number 4 is a symbol of organisation. And we see that, as we've mentioned already, from the order of the tribes in the wilderness. And we see it also in the vision of Ezekiel chapter 1. We read about it in the First of Chronicles 27, the kingdom of God in the past with its civil administration being divided into 12 sections, over which were appointed 12 princes and 12 stewards. The New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 has a wall made up of 12 gems divided by 12 gates. So there is a lot of evidence to satisfy us that this number of 144 is not random, but it's also not expressive of a particular number in the future, but refers to organization and structure. So all this helps to develop the impression that the number 144 and the thousands and the tribal names have their origins in the Old Testament. Figurative events, both in the law and previous to that. And they also point forward to the future, something yet to come. They point forward to social ideals as well, which God had been demonstrating in the moral values enshrined in the law of Moses. And so we come to the final aspect of this section on the 144,000. How was it that this wonderful vision of the future should be depicted as having its fulfillment in the Constantine era? We haven't even reached the time of the seventh seal, the last great section of the Apocalypse. Brother Robert's answer, in a sentence, is this. Doubtless, to show the real result contemplating in the sealing, the spectacle of the sealed class in the victory over death to which their sealing leads is a natural companion picture to the representation of the sealing work. The two things are divided in time, but connected in reason. And that's not inconsistent with other parts of the Apocalypse, where there is a very strong indication of the future given at various stages in the historical process. Having said that, Brother Robert's reasoning is that the preparation of the redeemed saints for their future was best achieved in the peaceful years under Constantine, and that area over which Constantine ruled, which provided the best environment where this could be achieved. Geographically, it was the rim of the Mediterranean, where there was to be found a people who resisted the growing influence of the Catholic movement. Indeed, people who eventually repudiated even the religious beliefs of Constantine himself, even though they benefited from the tolerance and the peace which his rule had promoted. As Brother Robert says, they denied the Christianity of Catholics and would have no fellowship with them. They rejected Catholic baptism as null and void. They repudiated Catholic dogmas and contended for the simplicity which is in Christ. Well, we might say the same about our own times. It's of course true that despite the serious troubles which have afflicted the world in recent history, circumstances have been such that in many places the truth has been able to flourish. And we as holders of the truth, we believe, reject the teaching of the Christianity all around us. The judgments which are coming on the world have been held in check sufficiently to allow true Christianity to develop, and the sealing process is taking place. And so that then leads us to the next section that begins in verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. It's very much a celebration of the beautiful age to come, when the redemptive work of Jesus has reached its fulfillment. But for some further details, we again refer to the verse-by-verse exposition. This great company, which could not be numbered, was not only numerous, but was drawn from a wide community of peoples. This is firstly a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that his seed should be as numerous as the stars of the sky. And I think it's worth pondering on this as we have become used to the slow decline of numbers in our own community, to the point where some might wonder if it will die out or the truth will be lost. And we can therefore easily miss the point of the promise. The kingdom will be heaving with people. Our own community will be just a small part of it, even when you consider the larger numbers of our own fellowship that followed the times of Brother Thomas up until the last few years. The truth is not being lost, and the favourable times in which we live are not necessarily incompatible with its growth. The freedom that we enjoy enables the truth to be heard. This great company that we read of here comprises those of all nations and kindreds, peoples and tongues. In the first century, this applied to the Jews who had been scattered abroad and Gentiles who heard the gospel through them, mostly in the Roman area. But more recent times have shown us how this same process has gone on, as spiritual Israel have taken the message to almost every corner of the world. The redeemed will be clothed with white robes. Garments are referred to in several places in Revelation, but it seems as if the Bible is telling us that there is one garment that has a progressive application. The process begins with baptism. In Galatians 3, we read, "Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And the process is completed at the judgment seat. In Revelation chapter 1, there is a description of one like the Son of Man. And this is about the collective body, and not one individual, who is clothed with a garment down to the foot. The full-length robe, designed to show that the body of flesh was clothed. Brother Mansfield says that it relates to a priestly community whose flesh is hidden by the bestowal of immortality. In other words, these people have successfully passed the judgment, and they have been given eternal life. The long robe down to the foot signifies the completeness of their redemption. There is no sign of the flesh that had sinned. And that means that they could go on to fulfill a priestly role. And therefore, we can find an equivalent word in the Old Testament applied to the high priest in Exodus chapter 28, and also to the angelic judge in Ezekiel chapter 9, and the typical Joshua of Zechariah chapter 3. And in Revelation 7, our chapter tonight, we have the character and status of the redeemed described to us. Verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." In addition to the robes, the redeemed held palms in their hands. And you can't have a detail like that without an interesting meaning. This feature is comparable to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the final triumphant celebration in the Jewish year, with a parallel to the kingdom. And so we read in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 39. I'll read these verses to you. It's Leviticus chapter 23, verse 39. "In the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute for ever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And then Zechariah provides us with the link to the kingdom. And so we turn to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So there will be a renewal of that particular celebration. But of course, when we refer to the kingdom here, we're actually talking about the millennium, when there will still be mortal people, still the need for priests, a need for a visual reminder for sin to be covered. It's just that in those days, the priests will have been given immortality at the judgment. So it's the Feast of Tabernacles when the palms are seen, but palms are not the only branches. The palm, however, is different from all the rest, with the difference being evident from the meaning of the word, which is to be erect or upright. And that reminds us of the resurrection. Psalm 92, verse 12, reads, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." And appropriately, the palm was also an architectural feature of the temple, which Ezekiel saw in vision. And so these verses come from Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 16. "There were narrow windows to the little chambers and to their posts within the gate round about, and likewise to the arches, and windows were round about inward, and upon each post were palm trees." And in the next chapter, chapter 41, verse 16, "The doorposts and the narrow windows and the galleries round about on their three stories, over against the door, sealed with wood round about, and from the ground up to the windows, and the windows were covered. To that above the door, even unto the inner house and without, and by all the wall round about within and without by measure, and it was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub, and every cherub had two faces. So that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of the young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. It was made through all the house round about." The remainder of the details of our chapter in Revelation use terms which are very familiar to us. We know about washing robes in the blood of the Lamb. We know about living fountains of waters. We also know about the huge transformation that will take place when these things occur. But perhaps Revelation can seem remote to us because there is so much detail that it seems obscure. And much of it relates to times that are a long time ago. And if history is not our strong point, then it all becomes difficult to follow. However, it is equally clear that so many of the details of Revelation, as we have seen, are based on the details in the Old Testament. And the message is firmly based upon it as well. We have to be aware of the fact also that throughout history, God's people have suffered extreme difficulties. The deliverance from Egypt, which is of huge significance, and already we've seen it referred to several times this evening, because it symbolizes sin, occurred because Israel were downtrodden and persecuted. And persecution has happened ever since. We have only to think of the Roman treatment of the Jews, the persecution of Jews in wartime Germany in the last century, and many other occasions. It's also been suggested that this chapter can be applied to God's concern for his people during the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when many of them came out of great tribulation. We might not experience persecution ourselves, but nevertheless, we live in times which are unique in the history of the world. The past 100 years have witnessed unprecedented change in so many ways, which have radically changed the way that we all live and think. Despite that, the truth of God's word remains. And we've been given the opportunity to know the purpose of God and salvation through Jesus. So now is the time for us to prepare ourselves so that we can be among those families that will make up the 144,000, to be part of that strength and stability that it represents. We know there is a time of trouble coming upon this world which is to be unprecedented. And as another commentator writes, there is one principle which can be established with a fair degree of probability. The safety to be provided will be one to be accepted or rejected at will. In other words, we all have an individual choice as to whether we want to be part of God's salvation or not. All the available scriptures point to this conclusion, and I'm quoting here. The Israelite could put the blood on his door or could refrain from so doing as he chose. Lot's family were given the option of clearing out of the city or not, as they pleased. And even after that, human volition still entered in. In AD 70, no Christian was taken by the lock of his head and dragged from the doomed city willy-nilly. Likewise, at the Lord's return, some virgins will answer the call only when they think they have equipped themselves to meet the bridegroom. So it becomes a matter of personal determination as to where we want to be. If we are determined to follow, as Israel should have done in the wilderness, the promise that was given to them will apply to us. The spiritual land of Egypt, of bondage and of sin, will be left behind. The promised land will beckon, and so will the prospect of wearing those white robes where our sins can be seen to have been covered. There will be no more hunger or thirst, literally or spiritually, because there will be wells of living water. And the Passover lamb will be with us. And then in Paul's words, corruption will have put on incorruption, and this mortal will have put on immortality.